our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and this is where we were yesterday morning, and we want to continue with some thoughts in this little book, 1 Thessalonians. I will read verse 3, beginning at verse 3. As remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now we were noticing in verse 3, the three things, especially that prompted the Apostle Paul to continually give thanks for these people: your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we noticed how these three things were fit into verses 9 and 10, how ye turned to God. And that would be their work of faith, from idols to serve the living and true God, and that's their labor of love, and to wait for his Son from heaven, and that's the patience of hope. In this verse we have four things actually. Ye turned to God, that would be their salvation. This word is conversion. Converted. They were converted to God. Their salvation. From idols, separation. To serve, their occupation, and to wait, their anticipation. And these four, of course, fit in with the first three that we mentioned. Now, the work of faith was their exercise of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when they heard the gospel that was preached unto them. And we were also noticing in chapter 2 and verse 2 how that after the Apostle Paul had suffered a great deal of tribulation or affliction from the unbelievers at Philippi, he came right on to Thessalonica, and in the latter part of the verse it says, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. In other words, wherever he preached the gospel, he received opposition from Satan. This is opposition against the proclaimer of the gospel. To speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And then we noticed also in chapter 1, in verse 6, how they received the word in much affliction. And this is opposition from Satan upon those who are hearing the word and who believe it. In other words, Satan opposes the preaching of it. He opposes the receiving of it, And if it is received, he opposes those who do receive it. Much contention in the preaching, much affliction on the part of those who heard and believed, but in verse 5 it says, in much assurance. And I'm sure that that could be linked with joy of the Holy Ghost. Even in spite of all of the contention, all of the affliction, there was much assurance and there was joy of the Holy Ghost. Now tonight, we want to look again at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, the subject of election is a subject all its own and would be worthy of a whole evening, I'm sure of that. But we're not going to go into it at all, except to say, I'm sure that those of us who are here tonight know that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we are reminded that we were chosen in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. That is the word chosen or elect. And in 1 Peter 1, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And when I ever refer to this subject of election, I always like to emphasize the fact that election does not relieve man of his personal responsibility. And a careful study of the subject would show that. Every individual is responsible to God, and not one sinner will ever go down to hell and who will stand before God at the great white throne and tell the Lord, you're to blame for me being lost and going to hell. Man is responsible for his own sin, and he's responsible for his own unbelief. Nevertheless, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, over in 2 Timothy, it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Now, God knows those that are His. He knew those who would be His. And now He knows those who are His. And He doesn't need any outward manifestation on the part of the believer to know that, because God looks right down into the heart, and He knows whether there is saving faith in the heart or whether it's simply a profession or whether there's not even that thing. God knows those that are His. But the Apostle Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, this is not God knowing here. It's Paul knowing. And we can enlarge that to our knowing. Now, God knows those that are His, but it should be perfectly evident to all that everyone should know those that are His. But people can't look into our hearts. And therefore, there must be outward manifestations of it in order for others to know that we really belong to Christ. And as Paul puts it, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And that verse is linked with verse 5, for our gospel. You see, this is the first evidence that they were the elect of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And that, of course, is linked with verse 6, having received the word. The first evidence that Paul could see in regard to the fact that they were God's elect was because when the gospel came, they believed it. they received it. But, of course, that is not enough evidence in itself. Because there are many persons who profess to believe the gospel and in their lives never a manifestation of it. And oftentimes after a period of time, they fall by the wayside and they give up their profession, and of course evidencing that they never had it at all. But to begin with, they may have a profession. They too may say that I believe the gospel, and it may not be true at all. Now that's what we want to look at. How did they know? Well, yesterday morning at the close of the meeting, we mentioned a little order that God has put for us here. In verse 5, the gospel came to them. And in verse 6, it was received by them. And in chapter 2, in verse 13, we'll read this whole verse, 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Works mightily in them. So when the gospel came to them, it was received by them, and it began to effectually work in them. And there is a work of God in a person, just as definitely as there is the work of God for that person. When we preach the gospel, of course, we usually state the fact that Christ died for our sins. Now, when Christ hung on that cross, he was there for a specific purpose of bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. He was there to die for our sins. And Peter puts it, Christ also hath once suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so the work of Christ on the cross is a work for us. But when people believe that Christ died for them, right away, that word that they have received begins to effectively work in them. And over in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21, it says, God, it speaks of the Lord Jesus, God raising the Lord Jesus from the dead in verse 19. And then in verse 20 and 21 it says, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Now we'll look at that more later, but we just want to refer to it now. Working in you. And in Philippians 2, it says, for it is God which worketh in you. And so the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, takes home the gospel to the heart of the sinner who will receive it, the gospel, and when that person receives Christ as a Savior who died for them, then they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit begins to work in them, and he uses the very Word of God itself. And so there is a work in the believer. And when people can talk so glibly about Christ dying for them, but they have had no experience in any degree of the Spirit of God working in them, and there is no manifestation of the work of God in them, There's no reason to believe that their profession in the work of Christ for them was real. And I believe that with all my heart. I know that Christians can get so far away from God that you would never know they were saved. But that's not the normal thing. And even when they're away from God, the Spirit of God is working in them. And they're miserable creatures. There's nothing more miserable than a Christian who's away from God. You remember Lot. Down in Sodom and Gomorrah. Down in that ungodly, sinful place. Pitched his tent toward him and he finally moved in. And apart from the New Testament, we would have never known that that man was righteous or had an anxious thought. But it does tell us that his righteous soul was vexed from day to day with the filthy conversation of the wicked, and it also speaks of being vexed with the ungodly deeds of the wicked. And so he was tortured all the time he was there. He was never a happy man in that place. And if a person professes to be a Christian, they profess that Christ died for them. They profess that they accepted him as their Savior. And they can be happy in the atmosphere of the ungodly. There's something wrong, because a person who's regenerated by God's Holy Spirit cannot help but be grieved by the filthy conversation of the wicked. And I'm talking now not about people in the gutter, but the ordinary person in this life. In our day, it's hardly possible for men and women to talk 5 minutes without using the Lord's name in vain. I'm talking about unsaved people. And so on and on. And you know what I'm speaking of. And so effectually worketh in you. Now look back over to chapter 1 and verse 8. And here it says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. And so it not only worked, was received by them, it not only came to them, was received by them, and worked in them, but it was sounded out from them. And that's the normal thing, too. A person who's really saved has a desire to tell others of the wonderful salvation that they have and the wonderful Savior who died for them. That's the first reaction, to want to tell someone else, and usually it's someone that's closest to us by ties of nature. Didn't it? We want to see our whole family saved right away. Well, they exercised faith. That was the first thing. Now, we mentioned that already, of course. But the faith that they exercised was put to the test. And we have that all through, but especially in chapter 3 of this epistle. Now, let us turn to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, read just a very few verses. Verse 1, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. For verily when we were with you, we told you before that ye should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter having tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, charity, and which is love, of course, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. You see, the Apostle Paul had become so concerned about these people because of their suffering that he sent Timothy to find out how they were doing and to comfort them in all their affliction. And you notice this, that when the Apostle Paul was with these people, he did not tell them, either before or after they were saved, that the life as a believer was going to be just one continuous pink tea and cake party, or any such thing as that. He didn't even tell them that they were going to have it well. He told them the exact opposite. He told them that they would suffer persecution. These people knew that the life of a Christian was to be a life that was not a popular path in this world, and they could expect to suffer for the stand for Christ. And when it came, they were prepared for it. They weren't surprised. They expected it. And their faith was real. In 1 Peter, we're going to read after a while, it says, the trial of your faith. Now, these people had their faith tried, and their faith proved to be the genuine article. And to such an extent that when Timothy brought back word to Paul, he was the one who was comforted in his affliction by their faith. They were doing so well in their suffering. Now we're going to make a couple of contrasts. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now this is exactly what these believers at Thessalonica had. 2 Timothy 1, 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Now here we have faith, and it speaks of unfeigned faith. Now this means that it was not a pretense. It means that it was not hypocrisy. It means that in Timothy, as well as in his grandmother and in his mother, there was real, genuine faith. Unfeigned faith. I'll turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4 and verse 16. I'm sure that we're all familiar with the parable of the sower and the four different kinds of ground. So we'll just read verses 16 and 17. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Now, you'll notice in the first place that this seed was sown on stony ground. What would that tell us then? It would tell us that that which was manifested, you notice it says, they heard it, and who, when they have heard it, immediately receive it with gladness. There's the outward profession. And even with a certain amount of joy accompanying it. And I'm sure that Christians who've had any experience to any great degree of dealing with souls, you've had this experience. seeing people profess immediately and seem so happy in their profession, and then see them go for a little while and give it all up completely. You can't judge the reality of a person's profession by their emotional outbursts. I've seen them weep too, and have no breath. So you see, this seed was sown on stony ground, and therefore, everything that occurred was on the surface. There was nothing underneath. It was all outward, just like Orpah. She wept, just like Ruth did. She kissed her mother-in-law, just like Ruth did. She said, "We'll go with thee," just like Ruth did. But she went back to her people and to her gods. There was no depth to it. And so, when there's no depth, regardless of how much outward manifestation, there can be no real salvation, because it's all outward and nothing inward. And then when persecution comes along, they fall by the wayside. I tell you, I believe today, if God were to allow persecution to come to the church in America, you'd see the tares weeded out in a hurry. If a person doesn't have something below the surface, he'll never stand in time of trial. But thank God those that do have it below the surface will stand in time of trial. Now remember, maybe we should look at this too. Turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. Luke 22, I'm sorry. Verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee." Now the Lord Jesus Christ could have here, he could have delivered Peter from the hand of Satan if he had wanted to. But he didn't pray that Peter would be delivered from Satan's hand, his sieve. What he did pray was, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Now Peter, he did just the opposite of what you would think. He had something inwardly, but he failed outwardly. He had faith in his heart, but outwardly he said, "I know not the man." You know what we would have said? He wasn't saved at all. If we'd see somebody do that today. But you see, the Lord says, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And when thou art converted, does this mean when thou art saved? We referred to conversion a while ago as the salvation of these Thessalonican believers. But you see, the word converted or convert means to turn about. And we can only be converted once when it, as far as salvation is concerned. But we need to be turned about many times in our Christian experience. And he's not speaking here to Peter as a sinner. He's speaking to him as a believer. And he needed to be turned about. He needed restoration. And so he says, "Strengthen thy brethren." Now notice he didn't say, "If thou art converted." converted. Why didn't he say that? Because there was no possibility of failure. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And Peter failed, but his faith never failed. You can sure depend on that. And so, there is that faith that is unfeigned. And it's a faith that is in the heart. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now we confess with a lip, but it's with the heart that we believe. And you see, that's something that's in the underneath the surface. Now turn back to 1 Peter, and we want to take a little look at this trial of your faith. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Now you see, looking back, in verse 3, we have a lively hope, a living hope. And in verse 4, we have a reserved inheritance in heaven. And in verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith for that inheritance. So, in view of the living hope of the inheritance and of God's keeping power, we can greatly rejoice, can't we? It says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Now that's just like over in Romans chapter 5, where it says, rejoice, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And certainly any believer can rejoice in these precious things. That's something to rejoice in. But the next part of verse 6 says, though now. You see, there's something here in the present for a season, if need be. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now let us just notice these few verses that we have read a little more in detail. Though now. And then he defines the though now, what he means by now, the present time, for a season. For a season. If need be, ye are in heaviness. Now the manifold temptations here is not referring to sin, it's suffering. It's the trial of their faith in the next verse. And that trial of the faith is enduring suffering. And suffering of various kinds. In many and varied ways, God's people suffer. and God allows them to be put to the test, to put under trial, to be brought under pressure. And thank God, it says, for a season. Now you remember, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now remember that, a moment. And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. Now what do we have? Well, we have a four season, and the four season and the moment, both of them speak of this present time. Now, there is a translation that speaks of 2 Corinthians 4:17 as the moment. And no doubt it refers to this present time, from the time we have accepted Christ as our Savior until the time He takes us home to heaven. It doesn't mean that every moment of that is suffering, but that's the period of time. The moment is the believer's life as a believer, a lifetime as a believer here. The present time is the believer's lifetime as a believer here in this scene, and for a season, it's the believer's lifetime here as a believer in this season. They all refer to the same period of time. But you'll notice that we referred to 2 Corinthians 4:17. It says, our light affliction. What does it say here? It says, ye are in heaviness. Now that's the exact opposite of light, isn't it? These believers were in heaviness through manifold testing. But you see, when Paul contrasts this present time with eternity, it's but for the moment. And when he contrasts our suffering with the glory, it's a light affliction. Our light affliction, which is but for the moment. Now, in contrast to that, an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So there you have the contrast. Now, I'm sure that very few believers, when they suffer very much, feel that the affliction is light. Job didn't, did he? Job felt that the affliction was heavy. And I'm sure that there are many of us here tonight who have suffered when we thought the affliction was heavy too. And probably will yet again. But you see, when we put it in by way of contrast, the affliction with the glory, and time with eternity, then we get a right view of the whole thing. My, I tell you, Job could say, even in the midst of all of his affliction, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Did he have faith? He did. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You see, the trial of his faith, it didn't eliminate faith, it simply brought it out, and it didn't put it there either, but it exercised it, and that makes it grow. But now notice again, in this verse it says, if need be, you know, this is a precious thing to me, that God doesn't allow a stroke to fall upon one of his own unless it's necessary, if need be. Now, of course, It could be because he's chastening us, and that's yet a different thing. But even apart from chastisement altogether, the trial of our faith, it's necessary. Why? Well, we read a while ago, or we referred to that verse in 2 Corinthians 4:17. It says, worketh for us. Our light affliction, which is but for the moment, worketh for us. You see, there are some things that God can only work in a believer's life, and that through trial. Now, Jacob, you'll remember, back in Genesis 42, when they came back and they said, we've got to take Benjamin with us. My, he was all broken up right away. He says, Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And he will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. He really thought that. It looked like disaster in his life. One by one, his sons were being taken away. And he couldn't see where there was anything light about it. And he didn't realize that in God's plan, if need be. So he said, all these things are against me. But they weren't. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And what was Joseph doing in demanding Benjamin, in keeping Simeon? He was laying the groundwork to get his father into his very presence, into the place of blessing. And when God allows things to come in the life of the believer, we can sure depend upon it that it's working for us and not against us. He's working these things to get us into a better spiritual condition, into, as far as the future is concerned, eternal weight of glory. But even right now, they're working for our good here in this present scene. Turn to Psalm 4. Psalm 4. Here's a verse that God used in my life that is just a little portion of a verse. It's wonderful how little it takes for God to use of his word to accomplish the purpose, isn't it? Just a portion of this verse, 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. That's the whole verse. But here's the part. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Now you see, times of distress are times of enlarging. Christians don't get very much enlarging in times of prosperity. When all is going well, the Christian may prosper. The Christian may be apparently doing well in the things of God. But it's in time of adversity that a Christian is really enlarged. And the psalmist says, Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Now, you see, the distress was the trial, but the enlargement was the blessing. If need be, we need enlarging. And so he puts us into affliction to do that. Turn back again to the book of Job. Job chapter 23. Now, Job was suffering, as we all know, And if we were to read verses 9 and 10, verse 9, we will read it. On the left hand, verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. You see, what he's saying here is that I can't see God in it at all. He was suffering, but he couldn't see the Lord in it. And yet, faith says in the next verse, but, that is, in spite of the fact that I look for him and I can't see him, but he knows the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You see, he knew the Lord knew the way that he took, and he knew that it was trial. Now, you remember back in Genesis chapter 35, and this is Jacob again. And Jacob said, God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way that I went, the way that I took. You see? Now, we can say maybe, well, we can't see the Lord in it. But when we get to the other end, we can look back and we can say, he was with me in the way that I went. But faith can say right now, he knoweth the way that I take. But that isn't all. Verse 25, 15 is where I really wanted to get down to. Verses 15 and 16. Therefore I am troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Now, here's one thing that God was doing with Job. We don't know what all he did with it. But there's one thing sure. He says, God maketh my heart soft. And this word soft simply means tender. And how did he do it? The Almighty troubleth me. And I'm sure that some of us sometimes need to have our hearts tenderized. And God knows just how to do it. And there is nothing that will make a Christian's heart more tender than suffering under trial. It'll do it every time. And that enlarges, too. You know, when you go to a butcher shop, when we buy steak out home, which we don't buy very often, we usually get ground steak, that is, ground beef. But if we do happen to get some round steak on sale, why, we tell them to tenderize it. You do that? If you don't, you should, because it makes it a lot larger and a lot more tender. It looks like you're getting a third again as much, and it's more tender that you do get. And so, when I read this verse many years ago, I thought of that. That trouble is God's tenderizer. You watch him put that meat into that thing, and it has prongs all over it, sharp. And when it comes out, the steak is all cut up and pressed out. But trouble is God's tenderizer for our hearts. God maketh my heart soft. And if it takes that, well, then you see it's working for us. Now turn back again to 1 Peter, and we're going to close. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, we were reading in verse 6, though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, that is, the proof of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be proved, tried, or proved with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now here's the verse. Whom having not seen, ye love. Now, what do you think that would... I believe the Holy Spirit put that there for. What do you think he put it there for? Well, he's just reminding us that trial, no matter how severe the trial may be, no matter how much suffering, no matter how much sorrow, no matter what God may allow to come, it never alienates the believer's heart from Christ. Now, you know something? In the natural realm, if a person makes you suffer, you dislike them. But this is not the natural realm. After all the trial and in the midst of it, whom having not seen, ye love. You see, and what it really does, it increases not only our faith but our affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember one time years ago in the store, there was a woman came in with a little boy. And when she came in the door, she told him, she said, "Don't you touch a thing in this store." And she says, "If you do, I'm going to give you a spanking." Well, a lot of them say that. And they end up buying what they told them they couldn't have in the first place. Most of them do. But anyhow, in this particular case, the little boy was pretty good for a while. He got his hand up on the counter, toy counter, of course, rubbed up and down, and first thing you know, he was over, and he had something. And his mother saw it. She went up to him, put it back. And she proceeded to give that boy a good first-class spanking right there. And she didn't pull her punch, as the saying goes. She really gave him a spanking. And do you know, it wasn't 5 minutes after that until I heard that little boy say to his mother, "Mommy, I sure do love you." You see, it didn't make him hate her. It made him respect and love her that much more. And so in all the trials, we can say too, whom having not seen, we love. Is that right? The trial of your faith. And so their faith was real. Well, we'll be back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last night we were noticing, especially in connection with verse